2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14 as we focus in on this verse, not only in relationship to all that has been said and all that will be said, but in relationship to our glorious salvation and the blessing that we have received from God. Remember, there's a contrast and comparison between those who have been carried off into apostasy and follow the man of sin against the Lord's people, as we read about them. But we are bound to give thanks, Paul says, always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now we did look at the beginning of this verse and recognize the emphasis of this verse is the great salvation that God has provided through the and by the Lord Jesus Christ. You certainly can't get away from that and the emphasis of 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians or the whole New Testament, the whole Bible, on the nature of God's grace and love that he's accomplished for his people in Christ Jesus. So what of this salvation? Well, this salvation has come to us and it began way back in eternity past in divine election. God has chosen us. The word chosen is just another word that presented to us, and we're not going to go back and look at it. And there are many scriptures that speak of it. And this is this New Testament doctrine of divine election isn't confined to the New Testament. It has its roots in the very beginning of the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. And that's what we're looking at. The great work of God in behalf of his people, both in Old and New Testament, as we see the fact that God has wrought in Christ Jesus the work of salvation. And then in this same verse, we see two other aspects of salvation. Now, again, not just confined to the New Testament, but rooted in the Old Testament, that presents to us the idea or the purpose or the plan of God for the salvation of his people, which includes, but certainly is much more than one of the great doctrines that we confess each and every Sunday morning that was so essential to the Christian faith and Christian doctrine. It was included back in the Apostles' Creed in about the 3rd, 4th century when men had to learn it and had to repeat it based on Scripture when they were converted to come into the church, or when they were raised within the church and could repeat it at a certain age. So we recognize, we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins, which certainly David spoke about in that great psalm that we read this morning, a great psalm, when it spoke about who is able to stand in their iniquities. Well, unless there's the forgiveness of sins and the provision for sins in the Old Testament and the New Testament, through that which God has wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope, there's no salvation, there's no church. But then we look at this next phrase, which is very important, and we began there last week and we'll continue this week as we tap into this phrase in sanctification by the Holy Spirit, or sanctification through the Holy Spirit. Now there are two last elements here: sanctification and belief in the truth, and they'll always be coupled together. They'll always be coupled together in Scripture, and certainly they're coupled together in our confession and our confession of faith and our catechism as we recognize the essential means by which God accomplishes that work that he began, choosing us in Christ even before the foundation of the world. God has a plan for us. God has a plan. Now, I ended last week in the scripture that's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, with reference to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And we recognize, I mean, it's not new to us, it's not foreign to us, but sometimes it is to those who are recently converted. Sometimes it's new or foreign to those who come in from another church who have never understood this or seen this or been preached concerning it from Old and New Testament. The unity that belongs to the people of God in the purpose and the plan that God has given them. And so we acknowledge that the usage of the Apostle Peter of words to illustrate and describe the nature of God's relationship to his people and our relationship to him is rooted in Old Testament language. It's rooted in the teaching of the Old Testament. So it was not unknown to the people of God in other ages, even before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we read that in verse 9 and verse 10, which are some of the most familiar verses to us in the scripture, as we're described as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And then the last phrase, again, emphasizing the plan and the purpose for God's people as they do what? That we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now, say, now the people of God, which had not attained mercy, but now hath obtained mercy. That's summarized in the first catechism question, is it not? The shorter catechism begins with one of the most unique and packed little statement that anyone could ever come up with, recognizing that the chief end of man, not his only work, not his only end, but the chief end of man, God made him, and particularly his people, for God's glory. Everything that God has done that certainly has divine consequences for you and me, that has eternal consequences for you and me in that great salvation that we're speaking of, in the forgiveness of sin and the blessings of eternal life, has been not only for us, but principally for God. That God would demonstrate, not only in your life and my life, but all those from the beginning of the world to the end, he has called to himself by the Holy Spirit and set aside in sanctification. Remember, that's what sanctification is. Now, we can deal with sanctification in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible certainly deals with. But in this instance, and in other instances in the Scripture, where the term or the doctrine or the phrase sanctification comes in, we're recognizing the overall purpose of God in separating us and sanctifying, the setting us aside out of sin from the world unto him for worship and service all the rest of our lives. And we saw that in verse 2 of the same chapter, 1 2 of 1 Peter, when it says about the same thing in a little different phraseology. So the chosen elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. One of my favorite texts, and you've heard me say this many times, because particularly when we think of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his actual arriving the first time in the incarnation and the virgin birth. And there's so many scriptures, whether it's in the gospel or certainly in the rest of the New Testament, even the prophecy in the Old Testament that can be referred to. I always like to go to that little phrase, that little beautiful, if you want, song, that word of praise that Zacharias's father was able to utter by the Holy Spirit that's recorded us in the gospel, in the Gospel of Luke, at the birth of course John the Baptist's John the Baptist as a forerunner, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a marvelous little thing that we read there, as the Bible tells us that Zacharias was moved by the Holy Spirit to say. Now that's true of all Scripture, isn't it? That's true of all Scripture. But we enjoy and we like reaffirmation, and we especially like to use those verses to others who don't understand the nature of the Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. When Father, in the first chapter of the book of Luke, verse 67, the father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be God the Father of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And then he goes on to say, and I'm not going to go on to the whole the verse, you can look it up, the verses yourself, but how God was fulfilling his promises, the word of promise, the word of God, the covenant. We believe in covenant theology. The idea of covenant is the bond, the promise, the relationship that God establishes. He establishes with his people. He established with Abraham. And he established it with Abraham's descendants in Christ Jesus. And he continues that bond throughout the Old Testament as it's realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of it as a bond. It's an unbreakable bond. It's an effectual bond. God calls us and separates us to himself by the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And God's work, God's calling is without repentance, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. In other words, it can't be reversed. It can't be unaccomplished. It can't be unbroken. It's that which is immutable. It's that no bonds people can make. People can make strong bonds that you can use glue, and the glue over time gives way. You could get a strong chain and chain up something, and over time the chain might in some way be cut through or rust and it's broken. You can sign contracts with people and think they're unbreakable contracts, and yet later someone, interesting lawyer, let's put it that way, will find a way to break the contract or the will or whatever it might be. But God's bond, his covenant, is dependent upon himself. He has cut the covenant and he has put himself as the guarantee. And what greater guarantee is it than God himself, the word of God, the word of the Creator, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come down, we look at and progress through, I haven't forgot where we are, in the book of Luke, and one of the things that he says about the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy in the Old Testament and the work of John the Baptist as his herald is that he would proclaim the gospel and to grant, verse 74 and 75, to grant unto us that we being delivered, the word delivered means to rescue, to be redeemed, to be rescued out of the hand of our enemies. In other words, the enemy of sin, Satan, the bondage of the world, the bondage of judgment. And we have been brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us a beautiful illustration of that in the New Testament in the little parable when he spoke about a strong man who binds the house, who goes into a house and takes possession of the house that doesn't belong to him and the goods of the house and ties up the owner of the house. And he is in possession, that is the thief, the robber is in possession of the house and everything that belongs to it. Well, that was a picture of Satan. A picture of Satan, what Satan has done to us. But the Lord spoke of a greater man or a stronger man. Now, there are a lot of practical applications of that. A lot of practical application of it. But the primary application of that is that the stronger man, who of course is God, is particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into the house and delivers the man and his goods from the robber, from the thief, from the power of Satan and the bondage of destruction. So we have a greater than men, a greater than Satan himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us. He is the true enemy of men's sin. But then it goes on to say, and this is the idea that I'm presenting here, and again, it's not new to you, it's not new to me, but I want to let us see it through this idea of sanctification of the Spirit. God has separated and is separating us and setting aside. And so he goes on to say, that is Zacharias, or we could say the Holy Spirit through Zacharias, speaking about the forgiveness of sins or the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ would wrought for us in Christ and has wrought salvation is of the Lord for all his people for the purpose, verse 75, that we might serve him, that is God. The service of God is the final attempt, or the final, not attempt, but the final purpose and plan of God in our salvation. It's not just the forgiveness of sins, though forgiveness of sins is necessary for the service that we need to render to God. The service we might fear, that we may serve him with fear. Now that's reverential fear. The Bible speaks about fear in two senses. A fear of running away from what could happen or will happen, but fear in the sense of reverence. the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, is that reverential understanding and respect and reverence that God's people have for God and for Christ as we see Him as He truly is. As He truly is. And God wants us not only to love Him and serve Him, but respect Him, honor Him, and be submissive to Him in obedience. That's the same thing that Peter was telling us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That was as it was in the Old Testament. We've been set aside to serve God through obedience. And the idea of sprinkling is the idea of setting aside. We'll see that in a moment or two in the Old Testament. So he says that we've been delivered from the hands of our enemies. The chief enemy is sin and death, to serve Him in reverence, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Christians are not just saved from sin and given a free ticket to heaven. Though certainly it's free and gracious, but of course it wasn't free on God's part. He had to give His own Son, and His own Son had to give Himself both in His life and His death as a ransom for our sin. An infinite price was paid. The price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just a couple places in the Old Testament I want to look at this morning. And we can begin almost anywhere, but a couple verses in the book of Exodus. So when we look at the plan and purpose of God in the New Testament, it's no different than the plan and purpose of God in the Old Testament that was exhibited and taught as God delivered ancient Israel by His own good pleasure and His choice of them in the covenant of grace and the covenant of love through the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only from Egypt and Pharaoh, but from sin to salvation. In Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Now thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh." Now, it's not what Moses can do or would do. It's not what the people of Israel, who were in literal historic bondage to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, outwardly as slaves and servants of them, but God would do, and God did do, literally, historically, really, as it's recorded for us in the Scripture, but spiritually, savingly, as it symbolized the great redemption that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord." Why did he say this? The intention of this verse and the intention that Moses was to have and the people of Israel was to have was not just in the deliverance. Certainly wasn't in Pharaoh. It wasn't in themselves. But the intention was in God Himself. I am Jehovah. The one who is
was, and ever shall be. I am what I am. And it's a glorious revelation of the power and the might and the grace and the covenant of God in this name, as it's found throughout the Old Testament, made known to the people of God. And of course, it's a name. It's a name that the Lord Jesus himself rightfully claimed for himself when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He is the one who spoke, and he is the one who delivered Moses and the children of Israel. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. And I've also established my covenant, my promise, my relationship, my bond to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And of course, we recognize that was real. There was a real land. But that land was only an outward symbol. It was an outward symbol because the Bible teaches us God's people upon the earth do not have a continuing city. They don't have a continuing land. They don't have a continual abode. They're pilgrims and strangers, as Abraham realized and Isaac realized and Jacob realized. They were pilgrims and strangers. They were looking for that permanent city, of which in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a type. The heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly promised land, the eternal life that's given by God from heaven through for his people for eternity. And so they are, you could read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and recognize that they sought a country, a city whose foundations were built by God. Not something temporary, not something that they could in their life touch and feel and be seen, but something which is just as real and will be finally manifest to them all in the last day. For I have established my covenant with them, and then you go down to verse 6. And when I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, whereby they say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Nothing is too impossible for God. There are a lot of things that are impossible for us, and we might find ourselves sometimes in what we think are impossible circumstances that are beyond our wisdom and our ability to accomplish or to get out of individually or corporately. We live in sometimes a very impossible time. But we hear the voice of God. We read the revelation of God that brings us back to himself, where he says, I am the Lord Jehovah, the creator, the sustainer of all things, the God, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I bring you out under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And certainly that's what took place and is taking place for all God's people in salvation. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you, say, salvation. We're being set aside. Not set aside to go our own way. Not set aside to do our own thing. Not set aside for just hoping in some type of redemption and forgiveness of sin and eternal life that will come at the end of our days. But set aside to God's use and for God's glory and God's service all the days of our life, no matter what we're doing, no matter where we are, no matter what time of day it is, we're serving God. I will be to you a God. I will take you for a people and will be to you a God. The true God, the true and living God, the only God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I bring you into the land of salvation, concerning which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and I'll give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Now, I have before me at least two more pages, and I have two more references here that I will give to you in the book of Exodus, which I think are necessary for our understanding of all these things, for our appreciation of all these things, not only in the Old Testament, but as they're brought forth in the New Testament. But I'm not going to do it this morning, not because I can't, but because I won't. I won't, for consideration of you and the heat. As we look together this week, and Lord willing, next week, on the great work that God has wrought in us by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ for our sanctification, our being set aside as a people, as a nation, as a kingdom for His service and for His use. Let us pray.